This is Stand to Reason's hashtag STRask podcast with Amy Hall and Greg Kokel. Welcome, wonderful listeners, and welcome, Greg.
Yeah, good morning, Amy.
Okay, let us start. I have a couple questions that are related. So we'll start with the first one. This one comes from Mark. I've always believed once saved, always saved. However, passages like Revelation 2, 1 through 7, particularly verse 5, seem to say otherwise. What am I missing?
I'm looking at the passage now, and this is a passage in the book of Revelation in which there are a series of letters that are recorded by John to be sent to churches that are existing at that time in the Mediterranean region, okay? This particular one is to the church at Ephesus, all right? Verse 5 says this, "Therefore remember from where you have fallen." Incidentally, in each of these letters, you have an exhortation. There is only one church that is not, in a sense, exhorted negatively. What's the word I'm looking for? It's not chastised. Can't remember which one that is. Most of these churches are doing pretty well, but they've also need some correction. Someone at least is doing very poorly. All right. So this is the nature of these letters. All right. And so this to the church of Ephesus, verse 5 then says, therefore, after he's given the affirmation and the correction, he says, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Okay? Now, it is, I think it's understandable to read this as an example of someone losing his salvation. But remember, we are not talking about someone here. This letter is written to a church, and the thing that is lost is the lampstand. So you have to read this as applying to individuals, and you have to read lampstand as one's individual salvation in order to conclude that this is a verse that may be suggesting we could lose our salvation, all right? But that's not what's going on here. This is a church, and the church, as Jesus said, is a light to the world. You put a bushel over the light goes out, it's not lighting the darkness, all right? This is Sermon on the Mount stuff, all right? So here you have different local churches that are lights to the world. They're a lampstand. If they do not continue faithfully, the church is going to die. The lampstand, the light will go out, the lampstand will be removed. And this is, I think, what Jesus is saying here in these letters. Again, verse 5, therefore remember from where you, church at Ephesus, have fallen. Repent and do the deeds you, churches Ephesus, did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove the lampstand of the church of Ephesus out of its place unless you repent. So there are behaviors, even in good churches, that result in a certain sense, the light going out. They no longer represent the truth adequately enough to oppose the darkness. I mean, this is a very straightforward way of understanding this passage. Reading these terms, the you being spoken of here as the church in Ephesus, this is obvious in the context. And then the lampstand as a metaphor for the light that the church casts, which will be removed, all right? Classically, characteristically, theologically, this is understood to mean that the church will lose its influence and will no longer have a significant place in the work of God in that area, which is exactly what happened to most of these churches. I'm trying to remember which one was the worst or which one was the best, but there you have it. I mean, I think this is a sound explanation that is completely consistent with the context, that does not in any way suggest that an individual person's salvation is lost.
Mm-hmm. So as a follow-up, here's a question from Angie. How does one reconcile Colossians 1, 21 through 23a with the teaching of once saved, always saved?
All right. So same issue here. Let's go to another text. And before I read this text, I want to say something about this. I think that I am convinced that real regeneration is irreversible. All right, I'm qualifying my statements here very carefully. If a person is genuinely born again, that person cannot get unborn again. Okay, because it is a miracle of a transformed nature that has all kinds of ramifications. We are a new creature. Old things have passed away, new things have come. Paul says to the Corinthians, if you read Ephesians chapter 1, the first half of that chapter, it's just unbelievable what God has done by the kind intention of his will to us who are now regenerated. Okay, so notice how I answer this challenge. I start theologically. I am asking, well, I did make reference to different verses, but notice how I'm making a theological point that the nature of regeneration seems to be the kind of thing that is irreversible based on how the nature of regeneration is explained. So I am looking at the work of the cross and its application to individual believers, and I am seeing what the scripture teaches about that theology, and I come to the conclusion that genuine regeneration is irreversible. Now, I can't go through that whole thing here, but I'm just telling you my approach. So when I come to passages, frankly, you're going to get individual passages that can take you in either direction. Some individual passages seem to suggest you could lose your salvation, and some seem to suggest you can't. And that's why I try to use the theological tool rather than a proof texting approach, because you have this competition. If the theological thing establishes the doctrine well, then I think it's fair to look at these verses that seem to teach otherwise and ask yourself the question, in light of what seems to be well-established theological point here, what could be going on in this passage? Now, the first passage we looked at wasn't even talking about individual salvation, Book of Revelation. In Colossians, it seems to be. So let's look closely at it. Although the passage is – does it start in verse 21, Amy?
Let's see here. 21 through 23a.
Okay. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Now, there it seems, and there are actually two ways to approach this, the possibility of losing salvation. One is that you can sin your way out of salvation, all right? And to that I have a question. If the blood of Christ is meant to cancel sin, how does sin cancel the blood of Christ? Okay, that's a very fair question. I don't think that's ever a genuine option. The other way, avenue, is that the faith that brings you into relationship with Christ can be abandoned so that you lose that relationship with Christ. Now, like I said, I think this creates a problem of reversing the supernatural act of regeneration that was part of becoming a Christian to begin with. But oftentimes what you're going to see in warnings like this, and there are a number of them, especially in the book of Hebrews, have to do with the individual Christian's experience. What I'm going to say this is true. If you continue, then these things apply. If you don't continue, then they don't apply. So there's a conditional that Paul is talking about there to the Colossians. Now, the question, though, is – whether the conditional reflects an obligation that requires us to continue to keep our salvation, pardon me, or whether the conditional is a functional indicative. That is, it is a state of affairs that indicates that you are actually a saved person. And I think even 1 Peter talks about this. Let make your election more sure, that is psychologically sure to yourself, by producing works consistent with repentance and regeneration. All right. So how is it that we know that we are saved? There's a couple of things I've talked about in the past. There's a promise. There's a new internal perspective that we have. We cry out, Abba, Father. There's a subjective element. The Holy Spirit bears witness to our spirit, Romans 8. But there's also this practical outworking of developing godliness in our lives that is also an evidence. And so if that is not there, this becomes a serious problem. And Jesus talked about people who receive the gospel quickly and then, you know, die out, no root, or they're choked out by the cares of the world, etc. They're not producing fruit. So we know that there are people who respond, but seem to have no genuine spiritual life for a couple of different reasons. All right, and so visually we see people involved in Christianity, making confession, but then fall away. Jesus talked about this, or I should say John, in Gospel of John, I think it's the end of chapter 2. Jesus was not entrusting himself to any man because he knew what was in man, even though the text itself said many people were believing in him. Okay? So we know that there can be a belief and a belief. There are two different kinds of belief. One is durable and reflects a change in behavior, James 2, and one doesn't reflect a change in behavior and is not durable. The second reflects a genuine born-again experience. The first reflects some religious activity, belief of some sort, but not the kind that grounds genuine regeneration. And by the way, you see this contrast time and time again. In fact, I noticed recently in John chapter 8, there's a big battle. I think that's the text. There's a big battle Jesus is having with the Jews. Bang, 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 back and forth. But initially, the text says Jesus is talking to those who have believed in him. So even though there is a way you could believe in Jesus, let me put it this way. Even though belief in Jesus is necessary for salvation and is the core of what initiates our relationship with God of forgiveness and regeneration, all that, there is a belief that is not adequate to that task. And we see that even today. A belief in versus a belief that. Belief in is regeneration. Belief that is just religious conviction of some sort. I think that's what's going on here in Colossians. Paul is saying all of these things that happen have happened to people who are truly regenerate, and they will continue to do these kind of things. But if they don't and they fall away, well, then this doesn't apply to them. That's the way I read this. Mm-hmm. I see it as an indicative. In other words, a description that identifies genuine regeneration. And when that, and if that's not durable, that's an indication that they were not genuinely regenerated.
And just to clarify, so that nobody misunderstands what you're saying, Greg, when you say you're taking a theological approach rather than a proof text approach, you're not saying, I mean, what you're saying is that your theology is determined by the text, by the overall text, by the different ideas involved in the text. You're not just going off and deciding on your own theology.
No,
and
that's
then
right. But there's a cohesiveness of all of the text mm-hmm. involved with speaking to the issue. And so I'm not just picking here and picking there and, you know, how some people do. And I don't mind that people pick at a verse and say this verse seems to disagree with your view. Mm-hmm. What I'm saying is if you just pick at verses in isolation, largely in isolation from the theological question of what's going on, what the Bible teaches about regeneration and salvation, etc., then you're going to be lost in a morass of apparent contradictions because there's all kinds of these verses here, there, and wherever.
You know, you mentioned Ephesians 1. I think that's a great place to go. It talks about our being sealed by the Holy Spirit when we believe, which, again, how do you reverse that? If you're sealed by the Holy Spirit, how do you reverse something like that?
It also says sealed until the day of redemption. That's in chapter 4 of Ephesians, it's not just sealed and a seal can be broken. It's sealed for a duration until mm-hmm. redemption.
I've been focusing on 1 Peter recently, and he actually talks about this a great deal. He talks about how our salvation is secured by God, and then he goes back and forth explaining, well, then how do our works go with that? Mm-hmm. So he goes back and forth between these, but I just want to read a couple of them. You know, he starts off by saying, you're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ, to be sprinkled with his blood. So it's the sanctifying work of the Spirit that is working in your salvation. And then he goes on and he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And now he comes to a theme that he hits over and over in the first couple chapters. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. And so what he goes through here, and he keeps talking about how we're born of seed that is imperishable versus perishable. Mm-hmm. And what I think he's really talking about here, I think these people were being maligned because they were trusting in faith in Christ. They were trusting in Christ and by faith, I should say. And rather than in works or in any sort of ritual or anything like that. And so what he keeps saying over and over is that you were redeemed from that way of life by something that is imperishable, by the blood of Christ, mm-hmm. not something that's perishable, not like silver or gold or anything that we think is valuable. This is much more valuable. And so he says this again, and at the end of chapter 1, he says once again that you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which is preached to you. In other words, what he keeps saying over and over is that our salvation was brought about by something imperishable, the work of God. The work of God in raising Christ from the dead and sanctifying us by his Spirit. Mm-hmm. And that will not fade away. So I do not know how you would, put that together with any idea that you can mm-hmm. lose your salvation.
You know, it's interesting. There you have an imperishable word creating an imperishable effect.
Right.
An imperishable cause, the word, creating an imperishable effect. Well said there, Amy. I want to make one other point. It may seem a little bit tangential. And if anyone disagrees with the point I'm about to make, it does not in any way affect the reasoning you've just offered here from 1 Peter. All right. But if they agree with me, it strengthens it. And I want to go back to chapter 1, verse 2. This word foreknowledge, that you were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Here is a mistake I hear Christians making all the time, and that is they take foreknowledge to be a synonym for omniscience. All right? Now, in other words, God foreknew, this is the way the word is being used, those who say that think, God foreknew you would choose him, and therefore he chose you. Now, I think that by itself just creates a very odd, borderline incoherent circumstance. What does it mean to say that God chose us in light of the fact that we chose him? Either we choose him or he chooses us. But it doesn't make any sense to say, I choose you because you choose me. That to me is like somebody saying, you're fired. No, I'm not. I quit. You know, kind of thing. They're trying to make it sound like their willful action cancels out the employer's action of, and there's, if the person decides to, actually, the illustration is just amiss. It's more like this saying, I quit. And then the employer saying, no, you didn't quit. You're fired. You know? So the employer's action is dependent on the person's action. And of course, it makes sense. If the person quits, then the employer can't fire him. It's the person's choice to quit. And if foreknowledge means our choice, then how does it make sense that God chooses us in virtue of our choice? To me, I think there's an incoherence there. But that's not the biggest problem. That ought to signal a concern. Okay? The bigger problem is foreknowledge never means omniscience. Regardless of what we make of the words, we know it doesn't. Inductively, foreknowledge is a synonym not for omniscience, but for election. In other words, God's prior purpose. God knew us beforehand. Remember, the concept of knowledge in that sense, knowledge of persons, is intimate. Adam knew Eve and she conceived. There's an intimate relational element that's involved there. Now, why can I say this with such conviction? Because the same word is used later in the same chapter in a way that makes it impossible to read it as omniscience, but rather as God's purposeful planning in advance to make it happen. And that verse is
20.
Yeah, verse 20. I have my pencil lines drawn between these, and my eyesight is failing me a bit here. Okay, here's what – let's start in verse 19, where Paul has been talking, as you had mentioned, that we have not been redeemed with something like silver and gold, but with, verse 19 – precious blood of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Oh, what is this God, Peter saying, oh, that God just knew in advance what Jesus was going to do? No, foreknowledge is all the word for is always of persons and not of actions, whom he foreknew. And the same language is used, I think, in Ephesians 1, but other places where this shows up. It is those whom he foreknew, not the choices of those he foreknew. He foreknows the person. And in the case of Christ, he foreknows in the sense of determines, establishes, chooses, makes happen the plan that was established early on. It's the same word used in the same way in both cases here. Now, this, of course, is a defense I'm making biblically for sovereign grace, for election in the classical Reformed sense. Now, people could disagree with that. They're welcome to for other reasons. But that doesn't change your points, Amy. However, mm-hmm. I do think that my exegetical work here is sound. Foreknowledge, that is the way it's used here, foreknown, foreknowledge, etc., whether it's a verb or a noun, is not simply describing omniscience, because God is not foreknowing actions. He is foreknowing people or plans, which means he's making these things happen. And these then turn out to be synonyms for election, for sovereign grace.
And to make it even stronger, Greg, and again, I want to reiterate, as you did, I'm sure there are many people who disagree with us on this topic, and that's fine. That's great. it's always good to understand the view you disagree with. So hopefully you're still listening. But I just want to say, I think this also makes it stronger, because after it says at the beginning of chapter one that they are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, it says how they are chosen. They are chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That's how they're chosen. They're not chosen according to their decision, according to what they've done, according to anything. They're chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So it puts salvation in the work of God. It brings in all three persons of the Trinity. And so anyway, I think that makes it stronger as well. But
incidentally, the word sanctify itself principally means to be set apart. All right. Now, it entails the notion of progressive holiness, but it's grounded in the idea that we are set apart for holiness. Okay. When we sanctify certain utensils for a use, they are set apart for a holy use. So notice that even in the sense of the meaning of that word, you have the setting apart by the Holy Spirit for a purpose. So that strengthens the point that you're making.
Mm-hmm. And later on, at the end of the chapter, he talks about since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. In other words, you've put your faith in Christ. You've been purified. He talks about that in the past. So I think all of this is talking about our regeneration, the work that God has done in us, and that work is irreversible. So that's the bottom line. And I invite you all to read through that book and see what you think. If you have questions about once saved, always saved, one thing Greg always recommends is that you go through the New Testament, read through the New Testament, look for things that indicate our, the permanence of our salvation versus things that seem to indicate otherwise. And then you can put all that together and figure out what the Bible is saying. It's always good to get a whole overview rather than focus on a couple of verses.
The full counsel of God, right?
Yes. Well, thank you for listening. Thank you, Mark and Angie, for your questions. If you have a question, send it on Twitter with the hashtag STRAsk. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.